This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, well, welcome to our seminar on launching Seeker Small Groups. I'm so glad you guys have joined us for this time. Let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into things, all right? Let's pray. Father, thanks so much that you love the world so much that you would show up in the person of Jesus, that you would take our place and die for our sins, bring us back into relationship with yourself, and then give us purpose and meaning and include us in your plan to reach more lost people and to grow your kingdom in breadth and in depth. And we pray, God, for this seminar that your presence and your power would be made manifest. We pray that you would teach us, that you'd open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our lives to what you would call us to do. And we pray that the result of this seminar is that seeds would be sown and people would be encouraged and eventually folks would come to know Christ as a result of what happens here. And we pray that you would bring this to happen for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, welcome to the seminar on Seeker Small Groups. My name is Mark Ashton, and I'm going to be the seminar presenter here. Just to let you guys know a little bit about me, I am the Associate Evangelism Director at Willow Creek Community Church. Now, most people would, when they sit in a seminar like this, no matter where the seminar is, the first question you ask is, you know, who the hawk is the guy up front, and why should I listen to him? You know, what kind of credentials does he have? What does he bring to the table that makes me want to listen to him? And unfortunately, I'm afraid that you'll be profoundly disappointed in looking at my credentials. You know, like I mentioned, I'm the Associate Evangelism Director at Willow Creek Community Church, which, you know, anytime there's the word associate that's put in front of it, you know, you think of like Walmart associate or sales associate. It means bottom of the pecking order. You know, if you asked, where am I? You know, if you look at the Willow Creek structure and model and so forth, staff serve the congregation, so we kind of see ourselves as servant leaders underneath the congregation, and I'm at the bottom of the staff pecking order. So if you think all the way at the bottom of Willow Creek, that's where I'm coming from. You may think perhaps they invited me because I have such impressive academic credentials, and truth is, I don't have any fancy little letters after my name like PhD or MDiv or anything else that would impress you. I've never been to any Bible school or hardly had any theological training that's official. As a matter of fact, I went to the University of Illinois as an undergrad, and I got 2 degrees. I got a Bachelor of Science in Marketing and a Bachelor of Science in Economics. So if you read my name with the little letters after it, you just get Mark Ashton, BS, BS. So make what you want of that. I am the father of 4 beautiful children. 3 of them out of the womb and 1 coming next month. And my second daughter is here with me, joining me. Casey, you want to wave to everybody? Yay. She's 6 and she's my second child and she's joined me on this entire adventure and has been my assistant throughout all this time. She's doing a great job. Even though I don't have any academic credentials and so forth, I didn't realize that those were necessary to do ministry when I first started doing them, so I just went ahead anyway and started talking to people about Jesus and leading Bible studies and so forth. And actually, it was 15 years ago that I launched my very first Seeker Small Group. And I've been leading Seeker Groups for 15 years since then. I've had 14 different Seeker Small Groups that I've led. And in the process, you know, through going through the pains of learning everything the hard way, being kind of a pioneer, at least in the group of people that I was interacting with in this endeavor, I learned a lot of hard lessons. And because of that, people asked, you know, would you teach us how to do this so that we don't have to go through the same pain that you went through when you launched your groups? And I've been blessed to do that and had the opportunity literally to teach thousands of people how to lead Seeker Small Groups. And I've found over the years that Seeker Small Groups, evangelistically, are the single most powerful, effective, and underutilized tool that we have in our evangelism arsenal. I've tried doing evangelism every way in being desperate to reach lost people and bring them to know Christ. And what I found is no matter what way I try, whether it's contact evangelism or quad evangelism or dorm evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, speaker evangelism, drama evangelism, you name it, I've tried it. I found that there's nothing that, however you measure it, pound for pound, dollar for dollar, hour for hour, there is nothing that produces more fruit in evangelism than seeker small groups. And that's why I'm so excited about it. That's why I love to train people to do it. I've seen people from as young as high school age all the way through retired senior citizens successfully lead seeker small groups. And because they work so well with so many types of people, I love to continue to teach them. And one day I look forward to heaven rejoicing with all the leaders I've had the opportunity to train and all the lost people who have been reached through the seeker small groups. But that's enough about me. I wanted to ask you a little bit about you before we go on. So it's late in the afternoon. I know you guys have been to like four talks already today, and I've kind of got the lull session right before dinner here. So we're going to start simple. We do lots of group interaction in the seminars that I lead, but I want to start off easy just because I know it's the last session of the day. So let me just ask a question of everybody, and you can answer with a show of hands. How many of you are here? Okay, good, good. How many have either heard me teach a seminar before or this is your first time? Okay, good. Wanted to find that out. How many, seriously, how many of you are from Xenos? How many of you are leaders here? Good. How many are not from here? Okay, good. How many have actually led a seeker small group before or heard a seminar on seeker small groups? Oh, good. Wow, we've got a lot of experience here. Look at those people whose hands are raised and ask them questions after things get done. Have them keep me straight. Make sure I'm being honest about this stuff. How many of you would say you've got the gift of evangelism? The gift of evangelism. Oh, good. Excellent. Excellent. How many wish you had the gift of evangelism? How many are glad you don't have the gift of evangelism? Yeah, there's a few of you out there. Well, I want to take a look for a moment at just some of the statistics about our world that have shaped some of my thinking as I take a look at the desperate need for better tools for reaching lost people. If you take a look at local churches today, you'll see a number of things are true. Help me out, baby. There we go. During the last 10 years, combined Protestant membership has declined by 9.5%. while the overall population grew by 11.4%. Every day, 8 churches close their doors in the United States, and only 3 open their doors. And it's not just that churches are getting bigger. The average church size has declined from 104 in 1992 to 90 in 1999. So we have less churches and we have smaller churches than we did just a decade ago. Half of all churches in 1999 didn't have one new member through conversion. Not one conversion in half of the churches in the United States. Average conversions per church per year is about 3. 3 conversions per church per year. Most new converts, even when people do become Christians, most new converts stop attending a church within 8 weeks after making their decision for Christ. When you take a look at the statistics actually look fairly grim. I mean, we as the church are not doing well. And I know it's hard to measure evangelism, but you can take a look at church attendance trends, and if they're pathetic, you can say, we are not doing evangelism well. And I think that's the case right now. We're losing ground on every corner, so we're not doing evangelism well. Now, hold this up in stark contrast to who Jesus is. Do you remember when Jesus was here, the very first thing that he commanded his disciples to do, very first thing he said to Jesus right when he said, follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men, an allusion to evangelism. And do you remember the very last thing that Jesus said at the end of his time here on earth? The last thing that he said, go make disciples is good, but it's not last. That's right. He said just before he went up on the cloud in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And And if the very first thing that Jesus commanded his disciples to do was about evangelism, the very last thing that Jesus said to do was about evangelism, and there's all kinds of things in between, like go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and Luke 15 and the mustard seed principle, and you add them all together, where do you think evangelism was as a priority for Jesus? It was right at the top. Right at the top. He said of you that you're the salt of the world. You're the light of the earth. He commanded us to go and to seek and to save that which was lost. As a matter of fact, that was his mission statement. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's given us the Great Commission. And you add up all these things together and you say, Jesus has evangelism priorities up here and we're down here. And oftentimes, the disconnect between here and here is not because of bad motivations. I think there's a lot of Christians out there who would like to be more effective evangelistically. It's because we've been using a lot of tools that are not effective given our culture. So I've found that in using seeker small groups, that for whatever reason, I can't exactly say what all the reasons are, but for whatever reason, God has been pleased to use seeker small groups. In almost every context that I've seen them launched, they've become the most effective evangelism tool that's been used in that particular context. Now, before we talk about why they're so great or how they work, we should probably define a little bit of what a seeker small group is. Now, I asked you guys a little bit of what kinds of churches you are from. Churches have different styles of weekend services, okay? And I'd like to find out how many people are in each of these camps. Some of them are traditional services. They're definitely geared towards believers. The music, the message, everything is for Christians. How many of you come from traditional churches? Traditional churches. All right, good. Second category is seeker-sensitive churches. These are churches that say, we are primarily targeting Christians, but what we also want to do is use some inclusive language and some more contemporary styles of music so that if non-Christians come, they can feel at home in our services. How many are seeker-sensitive? All right, great. Great, seeker-sensitive churches. And then at the far end is weekend services that are targeted for non-Christians, that basically say, we don't care what Christians think of our services. They're not for Christians. Our desire is to design these services for non-Christians from the ground up. That's what my church is like. That's what Willow Creek is like. Anyone from seeker-targeted churches? Okay, just a few of you from seeker-targeted churches. Well, understanding this paradigm helps you to understand a little bit about how seeker groups work. Because just like there's different types of large-scale services, there's different types of small group services as well. You've got, like, on the far left, your standard discipleship group. And this is the us four, no more, shut the door type of group. The people say, hey, we're going to hunker in the bunker, and we're going to disciple each other and hold each other accountable and not let anybody else in. And I think there's a legitimate place for those types of groups for Christian growth. The next type of group is open Bible studies. And these are groups that, like a seeker-sensitive service, are designed for Christians, but they're open to non-Christians coming in and being a part of them. And at my church, most of our groups are open Bible studies, designed for Christians, but welcoming to people who are not Christians. Then at the far right end of the spectrum is the seeker small groups. And seeker small groups are groups that are designed from the ground up for non-Christians. If Christians show up at those groups, we don't care what they think about those groups, because the groups are not for the Christians who are there. Instead, we think when a non-Christian walks into a group, what are their needs? What are their questions? Where are they coming from? What's appropriate to ask them to do in terms of the group interaction in order to make it the best possible environment for them? Another way of putting it is there's three key characteristics of seeker small groups. Three key characteristics. The first one is that seeker small groups are seeker targeted. Now, there's a variety of different types of groups that we have, but every single seeker group has these three characteristics in common. One is they're seeker-targeted, designed for seekers. Now, when I use the term seeker, people use the term seeker in a lot of different ways. Some people, when they say seeker, they mean kind of your subset of non-Christians who are eagerly interested in pursuing spiritual things. Other people say, when I say seeker, I mean the whole gamut. You know, I mean people who are far from God, who are shaking their fist at him, who are apathetic or committed to a different religion. Or maybe even at this end of the spectrum, it would be people who are think they're Christians, have some church background, but really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. So some people mean that second idea. When I talk about seekers, I mean that second idea. It is just a word, another word for non-Christians, kind of a nice word for non-Christians. We thought when we're going to name these groups, what's the nicest thing we could call a non-Christian? We thought seeker small groups. We toyed with the idea of pagan small groups, hellbound small groups, but you know, those just didn't have the same kind of sensitivity. There wasn't that type of ring that came to it. Okay, second thing is that they are discussion-oriented. Discussion-oriented. Oftentimes, when Christians think about evangelism, they think about backing up the information dump truck. You know, beep, 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 beep. Crash the load down on top of your poor victim, and then you walk away feeling really good about all the information that you communicated. Well, seeker small groups are not designed for the leader to show off his intellectual or spiritual prowess. Instead, a seeker small group leader comes to the group armed with 10 great questions. 10 great questions. And if you come to a small group of people with 10 great questions, you will easily be able to fill an hour or hour and a half worth of discussion. The key is learning how to ask great questions. And then asking questions that build on questions. And then utilizing questions to drive people to the natural conclusions of their own belief system and see the inadequacy for themselves. But I'm convinced that in order for a group to be successful, it needs to be discussion-oriented, where the leader is an equal participant. If there's five people in the group, the leader talks 20% of the time and hopes the rest of the group talks 80% of the time. The last thing is that a seeker small group is an extension of your own personal evangelism. An extension of your own personal evangelism. It's not the kind of thing that you say, okay, for 1 hour, I'm going to, you know, put a sign on a table at the coffee house and hope people show up. And when they show up, we'll talk about spiritual things and I'll forget them until the same time next week. I'll go back and put a sign on the coffee house table. Seeker small groups are an integral part of an evangelist lifestyle. They're actually the centerpiece of an evangelistic effort to reach multiple people who are lost. And if you want to lead a seeker small group, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. You know, in general, you need to be calling people in between. You have dinners, you socialize, you build relationships. Just like a regular small group leader, you bring these people in as your primary friendship cluster. And you hang out with them. And it becomes one part of a broader lifestyle of reaching the lost. All right, now that you guys know vast amounts of information about what a seeker small group is, I want to get your knee-jerk reaction. So here's what you need to do. Find a partner, okay? And even if you're sitting on the edges, even if you're feeling marginalized, find a partner anyway. Everybody participates. And I want you to just say real briefly in 30 seconds, what is your knee-jerk reaction? I want you to imagine that I am a person of authority in your life. You know, I'm like your pastor or a bishop or your wife. Somebody in great authority over you, and I say within 3 months, you need to launch a seeker small group. What is your initial reaction? Okay, so find a partner and tell them your initial reaction. Go.
I can put my wiping and drying stuff up in the room.
Do you want more wiping and drying stuff? Okay, yeah, just go to the bathroom and get it. That's fine. Mm-hmm. Are you sitting on the edge?
Yeah.
Oh, because you have to, okay.
Because I've done one before.
Oh, yeah, good, good. All right, everybody, that's enough time for a knee-jerk reaction. Tell me, what was your knee-jerk reaction? Let's hear some from the crowd. Got to start doing. Okay, some excitement there. Yeah.
He raised his hand that he had the gift of evangelism, so I recruit him to be in my group.
Okay, good. Actually, that's a good response. I got to recruit someone with the gift of evangelism to help me out with this. Yeah. Okay, so you want to have someone who's got some good facilitation communication skills to facilitate the group. Good. What are we going to talk about? That's good. That's an honest one, yeah. What's that? I got to plan a party. Yeah, excellent. Good response. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Yeah, it's going to require a lot of patience. Yeah. Where do I find the seekers? Thank you. Now, how many people actually had that one but were afraid to say it? Yeah. Where am I going to find the people to put in this group? Usually is the number one response. Yes. Yeah, number two response. How can I know non-Christians, but how can I entice them to come? What's the bait? Yeah. Yeah, what do I call it? Do you use that seeker small group term, or do you say something else? Okay, leadership training, and who can I talk to that's done it before? Excellent. There was like 14 people that raised their hands, I think. Talk to them. They'll help you out. Okay. All right, good. Well, you know, I'll tell you what. I actually had that scenario happen in my life. I was a student with InterVarsity, and my staff member, John Rockman, cornered me. He realized that I had some good relationships with the guys on my dorm floor. And he said, Mark, you know what? You should really start a Bible study with those guys on your dorm floor. And my knee-jerk reaction was not nearly as gracious as yours. My knee-jerk reaction is, what are you, cracked? My friends do not want to come to a Bible study. You know, really what I was thinking is, get into the 80s, man. You know, maybe when you were a student in the kind of peace, love, and romping in the grass Jesus generation, that would go over. But my friends do not want to study the Bible. I said it nicer to him than that. And so he said something like, well, why don't you just invite a few people? Take a risk and see what they say. I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen? They say no, and you're no worse off than where you started. But if they say yes, it could be the adventure of a lifetime. So I took him up on his challenge, more because I just wanted to please him than because I really thought it would work. As a matter of fact, I had huge feelings of incompetence. You know, who am I? I'm 19 years old. I don't know all the answers. I don't think my friends are going to come to this group. It was just a setup to lose. But I invited a few people from my floor. I did have good relationships with these guys, and so I asked them to come. And I found that not only were some people willing to come, some were eager to come. And they came back week after week after week. My favorite guy who came week after week after week was a guy named Little John. And Little John is just a hilarious guy. He was one of the, you know, shortest guy on the floor, biggest mouth. There were four Johns on my floor, Little John, Big John, Long John, Rotsy John. And so he was named after his stature, Little John. And Little John was open to spiritual things. He had some church background, but had tons of questions and was as interested in being abrasive as he was in actually getting the answers to the questions that he had. But through the semester, you could see his defenses coming down. And as he came to a greater understanding, his seeking became more and more eager. But I was disappointed. At the end of the semester, he hadn't yet become a Christian. So I came back in the fall, and Little John called me up, and he says, you know what? I know that we were in, like, Bible study light for InterVarsity. There was, like, the intro beginners group. And I said, yeah. He said, I'd like to get into something a little more heavy. Can you set me up with a real Bible study? So I said, like with a real leader. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to introduce you to somebody. And so I introduced him to Brian, who was leading a Bible study in an apartment near him. And I was shocked at fall retreat to see Little John show up, sign up, show up, and come with us to our fall retreat. A guy who I thought would never, never come on a Christian retreat. So he winds up coming on a retreat, and it was actually there at the retreat, sleeping out under the stars with his new small group leader, Brian, that John decided to invite Jesus to come into his life. It was one of the most rewarding things I ever heard to hear the story of Little John coming to faith. And it was the first guy who I helped lead to Christ through one of these little small groups. Well, Little John has grown up and moved out to Colorado, and I talk to him from time to time. And there's three phone conversations I've had with him that I'll never forget. First one, he calls me up and he says, we were talking about our jobs, and he was complaining about his Dilbert-like existence in the cubicles of corporate America. And so after having some fun with that, I asked him, if you could do anything in the world, what would you do? And Little John said, if I could do anything in the world, the thing that I would probably be most likely to do would be to open a coffee shop. I said, no kidding. He said, yeah, I used to work in a coffee shop, and people would always come in and they would tell me their problems and talk about what was going on in their life. I couldn't believe the types of things they would say to me, and I had all kinds of opportunities to talk with these people about Christ. And he said, unfortunately, my boss wasn't paying me to talk to people about Christ, and so I didn't get to talk to him as much as I wanted to. But if I was the boss, the boss wouldn't care how much I talk to people about Jesus, and I could do it all day long. And I thought, here's a guy who, when I met him, was concerned about nothing more than the stimulation of his own body. And now his top concern in life is to have the opportunity to communicate the truth of Jesus to people who are far from him. He called me up again a couple of years later, and he said, I've got some good news. I said, really? He said, yeah, we just had a baby. I said, you had a baby? You didn't even tell me you were pregnant. And he said, well, we are pregnant. I wanted to wait and see if it was a boy. I said, okay. He said, well, it was a boy. And we named him Ashton Paul, after my two favorite evangelists. I thought, me and the Apostle Paul, that's pretty good company, huh? Then I heard him, he called me back a couple of years later, and he said, hey, I've got some great news for you. I said, tell me. He said, well, you remember how back when we were in college, we used to pray for my dad, like he was the last person who had ever become a Christian? And I said, sure, I remember that. He said, well, yesterday my dad accepted Christ too. And in that moment, I thought, you know, here's a guy who has not only had his life profoundly impacted, but now three generations of people have been impacted. You know, his son, who's aspiring for him to grow up and be an evangelist, his father, who's come into a relationship with Christ. And I think of all the lives that they're going to touch from here on out, all because an inadequate, incompetent, unconfident college student decided to take a risk and just invite a few people and see what they say. Well, that's kind of an inside track as to what makes me tick and why I believe in secret groups and why I could do this for the rest of my life and never get tired of it. But I want to give you some more practical how-tos for the secret groups as we move on. Okay, you've gotten the what. Here's the how-to. Now, secret small groups, all of them go through a particular process. They begin in a three-phase process with relationships, then move to invitation, then implementation. But it's all backed up with the idea of prayer. Because evangelism is fundamentally God's business. He's the one in the business of reaching lost people. And we need to be connected to him in order for that to happen in an effective way. Once we put that as a backdrop, though, secret groups begin with relationships, with inviting people, or with building relationships, establishing rapport, and winning the trust of people who are far from God. That's probably the longest part of the process, actually. And then at some moment, you're in a place in your relationships where you can move to the invitation phase, which is the scariest of the three phases. And that is where you actually ask somebody, would you like to come and be a part of this small group discussion that we're having? If you build relationships with people and they say yes to your secret, to your invitation to a secret small group, then you have your secret small group. And you sit around and you talk about the Bible and you talk about spiritual things. Okay, relationships, invitations, implementation. Now, I know that you're saying, wow, that is like PhD level stuff. I mean, that is an amazing thing. How could anybody ever think of something so complicated? Make a friend, invite them, talk about Jesus. You know, that's high level stuff. No, you're not saying that at all. You're saying, this is really, really simple. As a matter of fact, sometimes I feel guilty that I get paid a salary to teach people this model. And that Zenos asked me to drive 6.5 hours to come out here to present a seminar on something so simple. But that's the beauty of secret small groups, is it's just that easy. Make some friends, invite them to the group, and have the group. And I've seen people, about half the people I've trained have been 19, 20 years old, and they've led very successful secret small groups using this simple model. All right. In the process of training people to lead these groups, I've found a whole bunch of principles. I'm going to boil it down to 10 irrefutable laws of seeker small groups, partially ripping off John Maxwell's title to his book. The first law is the law of self-discovery. I think seeker groups work so well because we live in an era where people naturally distrust authority. From the 60s on, the trust of authority has disintegrated in all kinds of institutions, government, schools, and especially in the institution of the church. So it's hard for us to preach a message from a position of authority. Instead, it's far easier for people to self-discover the truth in a community of people who they see as their peers. I think that this distrust of authority explains why, in our culture, spirituality is very cool, but religion is not. Spirituality is seen as something that's internalized, that's kind of peer-based, while religion feels like it's institutionalized, coming from a place of authority. So if we can help people to self-discover the truth about Jesus, they're more likely to engage in the process for a longer time. Sociologists say that people are 10 times more likely to remember what they say than what they hear. People are 10 times more likely to remember what they say than what they hear. So that's why we set up these discussion groups where people can self-discover the truth for themselves. I figure if it takes me 9 times as long to get somebody to say what I wanted to say anyway, I'm still ahead of the game. Sure, lecture is more efficient, but discussion is far more memorable. When people say things that are in line with who Christ is, they're more likely to remember it, they're more likely to own it, they're more likely to believe it and follow it. Uh-oh. Did I skip a slide? Is that what happened? I was going to say, my notes are out of order with my slides. Ah, there we go. There's a slide. Second law is the law of process. Now, I want you to imagine a scale like the one we've got up here, a scale of 0 to 100, and this is a scale of spiritual maturity. Over here, you have 0 on the scale. This is somebody who's far from God, shaking their fist at him. They're apathetic. They're committed to a different world religion. And then all the way over here on this end, you have 100. And this is your fully devoted follower of Jesus. Not a perfect person, but somebody who is thoroughly committed to every aspect of the Christian life and spiritual growth. Well, somewhere in the middle, you've got 50. And this is the place where somebody crosses over from death to life, where they make a decision to be a follower of Jesus and receive him into their life and experience the new life that Jesus has. Most evangelism tools that have been designed in the last 30 years focus on the area between 45 and 50 on that scale. Think about it. Things like Billy Graham Crusades, the Four Spiritual Laws, Evangelism Explosion, all focus on giving people the message in one final form and inviting them to make a decision. Now, I praise God for the great things that he's done in using those tools in the past, and he really has used them well, but my question is, what about all the people who are not up to 45? Most of my friends are not 45 and above. Most of them are at 32 or 17 or 4. And I've got to ask, how do I move them to a place where they can be ready to have that invitation? For the vast majority of non-Christians, evangelism must be a process where they can have multiple exposures to Jesus, where they can move forward one step at a time from wherever they're at. If they're a 4 on the scale, they need to move to 5. And maybe they meet some Christians who are friendly and joy-filled, and that moves them to 6. And then maybe they get a question answered that was a tough question they have, and they move up to 8. And then they have a bad experience with a Christian. They go back to 7. And then, you know, they have a stereotype about Jesus that's destroyed, and they move up to 10. But one step at a time, through multiple exposures, we move them to the place where they're ready to become a Christian. And this is why I think seeker small groups are such an effective tool. It's because they bring people back week after week for multiple exposures to Jesus. It engages them in a process that involves their mind, and that involves community, and that involves exposure to the most life-transforming life in the history of our planet, that of Jesus Christ. So, the law of process, seeker groups following the law of process is one of the huge reasons why they work so well. Another key reason is the law of community. The law of community. Our generation is yearning for authentic community. And the younger you go, it seems like the more people yearn for it. Because our world, our culture, is becoming increasingly fragmented, with people becoming addicted to the internet. They have less relationships there. The explosion of the family through the high divorce rates that have been going on. The way our world is structured is one that doesn't encourage community, and yet God created us for community. And so we recognize this in our small group systems for believers, but rarely for our seeker small or for the non-Christians who are in our midst. Seeker small groups meet that need for people who are not yet followers of Jesus. And oftentimes they'll come to the group because they're yearning for community. They're yearning for some kind of a connection, and they find it in this group in a way that they can't find anywhere else in the world. Seeker small groups also provide a safe, stable context for discussing spiritual matters. One of the values that we have for our seeker small groups is that we never have more Christians than non-Christians in a seeker small group. We want the non-Christians to always feel like they're in the majority. Why? Because it makes it a safe place for them to disagree. They say, I just think that all roads basically lead to heaven and Jesus can't be the only way. And someone else in the group says, yeah, I've thought that too. Another person says, you know, I've struggled with that issue too, but I've had some other thoughts about it. And they're able to have a dialogue, but it feels like a safe place where they're in the majority, rather than walking into a small group where, you know, Susie quotes about her quiet time from, Deuteronomy and the order of Melchizedek and premillennial postmodernism and all these other funky terms. They have no idea what's going on. Instead, in a seeker group, they're in the majority. A seeker group puts together a place where people can experience a group of people like them. I remember I was standing in the lobby of our church one day and a guy named Tock walked up. And really, I think just by God's providence, by his grace, he walked up to me. And he said, hi, my name is Tock. I'm from a Buddhist background. And I would like to get into a small group where I can discuss Christianity with other people who are like me. Do you have anything like that? And so, unbelievably, I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, we have a group for people just like you. Right over there is Arun, and he's one of our leaders from Pakistan, and he's doing a small group on world religions and how Christianity compares to other world religions. And I know they've got a Jewish guy and a Hindu there, but I don't think they've got a Buddhist representative. Would you like to join them? And he says, I would love that. And he gets connected in the group, and about 2 months later, Tak comes to know Christ. But the reason he came to know Christ is because there was a group for people like me. If I told him there's an inductive Bible study on Malachi happening upstairs, I don't think he would have dug in. But since there was a place for him, he was willing to join. All right. The next law I want you to cross out. It says the law of low pressure. I changed that to the law of relationships. We're going to talk about the law of relationships. Because it answers the question, where do I find people? Who asked that question? Someone asked the question, where do I find people to be in my seeker small group? Well, I think that the number one answer in the law of relationships is that you find people from your own personal networks. One of the things that's a myth about seeker small groups is that it's all driven like regular small groups, where people come to a church, they sign up on cards, and then based on geography or affinity or the time that you're meeting, they get placed into your group, and you make the group happen that way. We just don't have that many non-Christians showing up in churches and signing up on cards. So if we're going to launch seeker small groups, most of the time it has to be done through relational framework. And of the groups that I supervise, about 80% of those groups are done through relational networks, through neighborhoods and families and friends. So, what I'd like for you to do is write down on your sheets the words, the letters F-R-A-N-K, F-R-A-N-K, and we're going to make our Frank lists. And Frank stands for friends, and is there a blank page on the back? Is it, or are your copies two-sided? Yeah, blank? Okay, blank. Write it on the back. Write F-R-A-N-K on the back, and F-R-A-N-K stands for friends, associates, or people who you work with. I'm sorry, R is relatives, people who you know by blood relation. A is associates. N is neighbors, people who geographically live close to you. And K is kids, okay? And this could be like your kids' friends or the parents of your kids' friends, but people who you know through your kids. Most of the non-Christians who you know of will come in one of these five categories, right? So what I want you to do is to take 2 minutes and write down every single non-Christian you know in each of these five categories, okay? Friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, and kids. You get 2 minutes to do that, and this is not just for fun. This is a competition, my friends. I want you to write down every name of every non-Christian you know, and there is a prize for the winner. So, ready? Go!
Yeah, it shoes off.
Can I leave my shoes off?
Yes. But go get the study guide. At 1 minute left.
How many minutes did you give them?
Two. Any seconds. All right, time's up, pencils down. Count how many people you had on your list. All right, how many of you had at least five? Five people on your list. We have five? Oh, yeah, that was easy. No problem. Okay, how many had 10? 10 people, good. How many had 15 on your list? Getting a little thin. Okay, 20. How many had 20? Excellent. 25. How many are still going with 25? Oh, rock on. 30. Okay, we've got just two left here. Is that right? Just these two? Okay, how many did you have? 33. 33 and a half. Did you have more than 30? How many? 38.
I mean 39.
Yeah. Chuck, can you beat 38? No way. Okay, Casey, go ahead and bring her prize. She wins. She'll hold up her hand. She wins a copy of one of the Reality Check guides, a Seeker Small Group guide that I wrote for non-Christians. And Casey wanted her to have this one because it's the one that's dedicated to her. So... she's going to bring it down the aisle there. Good. Now, I think pretty much everyone had like five people that you could think of, and some of you may be an all-star. Like, what's your name? Brenda. You may be an all-star like Brenda, and you've got just a jillion non-Christian friends who you could invite to be a part of something like this. Some may have less. But let me ask you this question. Do you think you have on your list, look down your list, do you think you have two? Two people who you think you could invite to become a part of a Seeker group? Think so? And do you think maybe you would have one Christian friend who you could invite to help you lead the group who would also have two friends that they could invite? Now, if you think about that, what you have is two leaders and four seekers. That's a perfect size Seeker group to start off with. It's real, real easy to start these. Now, some of you are going to be able to do better than that. You can think, I can think of a dozen people that I could invite into this group, and it could be a bigger group. But let's just say you start with four people. Once you get four non-Christians coming to the group, if your group is good, what you'll find is that seekers are the best bringers of other seekers. Seekers are the best bringers of other seekers. Why? Because they don't have the problem that we have that all of our friends are Christians. They've got plenty of non-Christians in their network of people. And because of that, it's easy for them to invite it. And if you're leading a good group meeting, they'll be motivated to invite a lot of people to come and be a part of this. What I found is, I'll just tell you, in my group, over the last 2 weeks, I have one guy, Andy. He's a financial planner. And Andy invited his friend, or one of his clients, actually, Jim, to come and be a part of our group. Then there's Tim, who's one of my neighbors. And he's friends with Jamie, and Jamie's kind of an honorary neighbor. She works and doesn't quite live in our neighborhood, but she comes to a lot of our neighborhood stuff. Tim invited Jamie to be a part of the group. And then Jim, this guy who's the new guy, He invited his sister Renee to come to our group just last week. And our group is growing, not because I have an extensive group of non-Christian friends, but because the people in my group are inviting their sister and neighbor and workmate to come and be a part of the group. And it happens that way for most of our groups as well. All right, number five is the law of adaptability. Law of adaptability. There are all kinds of groups that you can start. We've got some that meet at our church on the weekends, some that meet in neighborhoods. Most of our groups actually meet in neighborhoods. We have marketplace groups, groups with internationals. We've got like Polish and German and Chinese and Spanish and all different other kinds of language groups. We've got groups that meet together just to read good books with deep ethical or spiritual themes in them and then talk about them. We have groups that meet to talk about a Christian view on parenting, sports groups, felt need groups, Gen X groups, Truth Quest groups, that's our academic kinds of groups. We've got innovators groups because they don't even have a category for them. They're just way off in the deep end doing their kind of group life. The bottom line is that economics and race and age just don't matter. Because if you're a young person, you can do a seeker group with young people and reach young people that I could never reach, or that an old person could never reach. If you live in the inner city, you can do inner city ministry. If you live in the upscale suburbs, you can do upscale suburban ministry. But the shape of the group will follow the shape of the leader, who's most likely to be reaching out to people who are similar to him or her. So seeker small groups work so well because they are adaptable and they fit into every context that we're trying to reach out to. Next one is the law of connection. The law of connection. When you're inviting people to the group, one question is, if I invite them, how do I get them there? Why would they come to a group? I honestly find that the number one reason that people come to a group is just because I'm their friend and I invited them. Sometimes they don't really even want to come, but they do it to humor me because I've been so nice to them. But that comes on the heels of we go to movies together, we do baseball games together, we do barbecues together, we hang out together. We have lived out the law of relationships so well that when I say, hey, you want to come and be a part of my group, they'll say, I'll check it out one time and see if I like it. And that's fine if we can just come and get them to come that one time. Sometimes, though, people will have a felt need that this group will begin to meet. And you, as the person who is inviting them, knows what their felt need is. It could be they're going through a personal tragedy and they're asking some hard questions about the meaning of that tragedy. It could be that their felt need is parenting and you're leading a group on parenting. It could be that they're a high-caliber business leader and what they really want to do is have lessons about leadership and you can invite them to study Jesus' style of leadership. But you, as the leader, find out what are the felt needs of the people around me and design a group that suits the felt needs that they're going through. In addition to that, invitations, when you invite people, they need to be personal. Every time we've had someone just put up a flyer or send out an email, it's failed. But when people invite their friends face-to-face, they're 10 times more likely to say yes. Secondly, when you invite people, invite them for a low initial commitment. Invite them to just come and check it out one time. Or we're going to be doing a four-week series, and then at the end of the four-week series, we'll see if we want to do any more. And then when you get to the end of those 4 weeks, you say, hey, I've really enjoyed getting together with you guys. I've had a lot of fun. And if you want to keep coming to the group, I'll keep preparing these discussions. Would you guys like to do that? And what we've found is that 95% of our groups that make it to the fourth week will continue on in an ongoing fashion after those 4 weeks. Next, you want to tell people that the group is designed for them. Whatever them looks like. You want to say, this is designed for people who are not yet followers of Jesus. Or if they're maybe kind of churched and religious and, you know, they're probably not a Christian, but they don't know it, you could say, it's designed for people who are all over the place on the spiritual spectrum. With a lot of religious experience, a lot of Bible knowledge, or a little Bible knowledge, everybody's welcome to be a part of this group. But let them know that wherever they're coming from, this group is designed for them. Next principle is to go with your best bets first. Go with your best bets first. Find the people who are most likely to say yes to coming to your group and invite them. Then when you invite other people, you can tell them all the people who have said they're coming to the group. And the people, when you get your best bets to come, then that makes it safer for the people who are a little bit more risky to invite. Does that make sense? All right. Next law is the law of icebreakers. The law of icebreakers.
Always begin your discussion. When you actually sit down and have your discussion, we're transitioning now from invitations. We assume you've had the relationships. You've invited people to come. Now they've come to your group. What do you do during group time? Well, one key principle is that you always, always begin with some kinds of warm-up questions. Warm-up questions that are based on somebody's experience and not necessarily their beliefs. And warm-up questions that are relevant to the topic. One good example is, let's say you're going to be studying the parable of the great banquet from Luke 14. A warm-up question that you could ask based on that would be something like, what excuses are you making right now that are keeping you from a relationship with God? That would be a bad question, okay? What excuses are you, because it's based on their beliefs. Now, it's relevant to the passage, but a much better question would be something like, when was a time that you were invited to a party and you made an excuse why you couldn't go? What's the lamest excuse you've heard anyone give as to why they can't come to a party? Something like that. That ties in well to the passage, and it gets people talking. You know, when you do your very first meeting, you may spend as much as 70% of your time just doing icebreaker questions. And at the first meeting, it may or may not be relevant to the passage or to the topic of discussion. It doesn't matter. Why? Because when people come to the very first meeting, the question that they're asking is not, will I be spiritually enlightened? Will I be enriched by this experience? No. The question that they're asking is, will the people like me and will I like them? Will the people in this group like me and will I like them? And in the icebreaker phase, you know, somebody says, yeah, I just went out and I bought a Harley, you know, and then Susie in the group says, you ride Harleys? I ride Harleys too. Oh, cool. So they're bonding. You know, another one talks about, oh, my one-year-old had a diaper blowout and is all a pain, you know, oh, we're in the diaper stage too. I know what you mean. And then instantly these bonds start to occur and people look across the group and it's not just about their relationship with you, it's about their relationship with each other and they go, I like this person. I could hang out with them. I'd like to get to know them a little bit better. And what brings them back is that there's a group where they're accepted, where they're loved, where they're served, where they can love and they can serve and be a part of an authentic community. But then after that, you need to turn and get into some content. You want to get into some good discussions. Now, after the first meeting, I said up to 70% could be icebreakers. By the time you're in the groove, it's only about 10% of your time that's spent on icebreakers. It goes down dramatically in time, and you get to more spiritual content. But the most important thing in those first stages of the group is to get them to come back, you know, to get them in the habit of coming back to the group over and over again. All right, the next law is the law of good materials. For those of you who have led the Seeker small groups before, you probably have some great expertise and instincts in writing your own studies. For people who have not led Seeker groups before, though, I would encourage you to lean into the wisdom of people who have made a boatload of mistakes, people like me, for instance. I know that when I developed my materials, I was very frustrated because when I very first started doing my Seeker group, there was no materials out on the market. There was nothing I could find that was designed for non-Christians. And so I kind of slugged it through myself, and I did a lot of really stupid things. And so what I did is I went through all of my studies, and I took out the ones that were really bad, and I kept the ones that were good, and my friends started asking me, you know, can I use yours? And so I began to let them use kind of the photocopies of mine of the studies that wound up working well. But oh, how I wished at that time that there was somebody who had made the mistakes, who could coach me through it, who could give me some materials that would work well for my group. And if you're going to be launching a group for the first time, I'd suggest that you find good materials. One of the best series out there today is called the Tough Question Series. And it's written by Gary Poole, who's also my boss, and Judson Poling, who works at our church. And they've gone through some of the top questions that people ask about Christianity, 42 of the top questions that people ask about Christianity, and they've written a discussion around each of those subjects. Questions like, don't science and Christianity conflict? And how do I know the Bible is reliable? Do all paths lead to God? Etc. So that's a great series that I would highly recommend. But my favorite series that I would recommend, oh so humbly, is the stuff that I've written. And the way that I've written mine is they begin with a conviction that the biggest thing that people need in a postmodern, post-Christian era in order to understand Christ and move towards salvation is they need to be exposed to Jesus himself.
They need to be exposed to Jesus himself. And it needs to be in a direct way, but a way that meets the felt needs that they have. So each of these Bible discussions that I have are geared towards a particular felt need. There's a felt need hook that draws people in. And then, one step at a time, it exposes them to the person of Jesus and ultimately to his work on the cross and his resurrection. Here's the eight guides that I've written as a quick overview. One is called When Tragedy Strikes, and it's designed for people who have been through some kind of a personal or cultural tragedy. You know, if there's a time when we're going to war or 9/11 hits or other things like that that may happen in the future, When Tragedy Strikes is a great guide to use. Clear Evidence is designed for people who are intellectuals, for people who are skeptics, for people who are scientists who are saying, prove to me that Christianity exists. What is the evidence? Well, this lays out the evidence in a very clear way. Next, we have Sudden Impact. That was the guide that Casey just passed out. And that's a general guide that's designed for all kinds of non-Christians. It exposes people to Jesus and the people who his life impacted most dramatically. So you have six different characters in there, like the IRS agent and the prostitute and the corpse, and how each of them came in contact with Jesus and had their life dramatically changed. Future Shock is designed for seekers. You know how there's people who they're not at all interested in Jesus, but if you talk about the end times and future stuff, oh yeah, I'll be interested in that. Well, this guide is designed for that kind of an audience. Jesus' Greatest Moments is the one guide that's designed for people who are churched, but who are not yet Christians. You know what I mean by that? People who have some church background, but they never really understood grace or the atoning work of Christ. And so because of that, I wrote this guide for people who are kind of partway in the process, don't mind the churchy language and so forth, but want to go a step deeper into the concepts that will lead them to faith in Christ. The most popular guide that I have is this one called Hot Issues. It's for people who are passionate about social issues like materialism and racism, poverty, sexism, etc. Leadership Jesus Style was designed for people in the business community, social and academic community, where their felt need that drives them is wanting to learn more about leadership. And the greatest leader in the history of the world is Jesus himself. And I think you can argue that in Christian context and in secular context. And if you're going to learn about leadership, why not learn from the best in the world? So it talks about things like developing a mission statement and servant leadership, what to do when your coworkers fail, etc. So Leadership Jesus Style. Then the final guide is called Winning at Life. And it's designed for people who are interested in life improvement, people in the success culture who are saying, you know what, I really just want to get better. I want to win at life. And so this talks about Jesus' principles for winning at life and winning at eternal life as well. It's actually cleverly disguised. It's Jesus' parables, cleverly disguised in kind of a modern-day context in a way that helps people who are in that upwardly mobile suburban culture to be able to think about winning at life. So those are some of the great materials that are out there. I just wanted to let you know that the folks here at Xenos have acquired those materials, my guides in particular, and are giving them away at a really good price, 20% off if you buy just one guide, and then like 30 or 35% off if you buy the whole set. So they're extending them at a great deal if you want to get them today at the bookstore. They're right out there. All right. Ninth law is the law of questions. The law of questions. The primary tool of a seeker small group leader is questions. It's not lecture. The reason why is that questions allow you to set the agenda for the conversation. Like I said before, we value discussion, and so we want to draw ideas and truth out of people who are in the group. But if you'll notice, in conversations, the person who sets the tone, who sets the direction for the conversation, is not the person who's talking, it's the person who's asking the questions. So asking good questions lets you set the direction for the conversation. When you ask good questions and listen well to people, they feel valued. And it's not too often that non-Christians feel listened to and valued. There's a lot of Christians out there who would love to talk to somebody and tell them what they think, but there's not a lot who will sit down and ask questions and listen to where a non-Christian is coming from. And then the final reason goes back to the law of self-discovery. Is that asking the right kinds of questions will help the people in the group to self-discover the truth that you'd like them to know about Jesus. After you ask questions, one of the things that I find that's great inside of Seeker Small Groups is that when you ask a lot of questions, our temptation always, especially those of you who have the gift of evangelism or a gift of knowledge, is our desire is to tell people the answers to the questions because we really, really, really want them to know. But what I find is that if I hold back, oftentimes non-Christians will answer each other's questions. And this is when it gets really good. Because in the small group, everyone in the group knows that I've got an agenda, you know, that I'd love people to believe a certain way. But they see each other as more objective, right? They're objective sources. So if somebody else in the group says the same exact thing that I would have said, it's actually better for two reasons. One, the person who said it is more likely to remember it and believe it. And two, is everybody else in the group who's watching is more likely to be positive towards something somebody else said than they are to something that I said. So, if at all possible, I ask questions until somebody in the group says the right kind of answer. Now, you may say, as a discussion leader, how do you guide the conversation with questions? You know, is anybody asking that right now? I see some head shaking. Couple of things to think about. When somebody is off base, when they're saying something that's wacky, oftentimes I'll guide the conversation by saying, really? Interesting. What does somebody else think? And I'll give somebody else the opportunity to give a counterpoint. Or, do all of you guys agree with that opinion? And especially if they're wacky, if they're way off the wall, you're not the only one in the room who knows that they're way off the wall. Oftentimes someone else in the room says, well, that's cracked. Where did you get that? And non-Christians are great at talking straight to each other. So they're like, that is nuts. I think that you just pulled that out of your hat. That has nothing to do with what we were talking about. And they'll begin correcting each other. And then if somebody is doing something really good in the group, if they're on a track that I think makes sense, I'll go, ooh, that's good. Tell me more. And then I'll just invite them to talk a little bit more about that. And so what I'm doing is I'm encouraging people who are on the right track, and when someone's on the wrong track, I just use a question to switch directions or switch it to somebody else. And eventually I'm able to actually control and guide the conversation without ever telling what my opinion is. Now, my small group members who have been in my small group for a long time, they know what I'm doing. So, you know, it's not like I'm manipulating things behind their back. They know exactly what I'm trying to do, but they love it because they get to be involved in the discussion and they get to be the ones who are correcting each other. And actually, non-Christians oftentimes will get a kick out of being able to do this with one another as you guide the conversation with questions. All right. Last thing about this is that when people do say their opinion, listen really, really, really well. Because listening, A, it helps you to be heard. Helps you to be heard. When you're listening well to where people are coming from, they will want to listen to you later on. If you respect them and value their opinions, they'll respect you and value your opinions. The other thing it does is it gives you insight into what's going on in their lives. Then when you do speak for your percentage of the time, you're not just speaking about whatever illustration you know or whatever sermon you most recently heard. You can speak with laser-targeted accuracy to the needs of their heart because you've already asked them what those needs are and you've listened to those needs. All right, so that's the law of questions. The final law is the law of love. Change number 10 to the law of love. There was a guy who was teaching a seeker group seminar at Willow. It was actually my boss, Gary, was teaching the seminar. And what we do when we're on campus is oftentimes we'll bring a real-life seeker small group up to do question and answer with the audience. So Gary did his own question and answer with the audience for a while, and then he brought this real-life seeker group up. So these non-Christians are coming up answering questions about their seeker group. Well, before they even got up for the questions, one of the guys, Bill Cook, comes up and he grabs the microphone away from Gary and he says, wait a minute. Like all you pastors and small group leaders and stuff who are in here in this seminar, I just got to say something to you before you ask any more questions. And that is, you're asking all the wrong questions. I mean, you've got your little tips for how to lead and how do you ask this question, how do you answer that question. I just got to tell you, seekers don't care about any of that stuff. I can summarize what we care about in one word. Love. My seeker group leader, Ernie and Ginny, they love us in the group, and we can tell. Because, like, we say something one week, and they remember it the next week, and they ask us about it. And when we come to the group, they bring donuts and coffee every week, and that communicates love to us. And you know what Ernie and Ginny did? Like, they invited us over to their house for dinner. Nobody invites me over to their house for dinner. But Ernie and Ginny, they invited me over to their house for dinner. And you know what happens in our group? Like, they begin loving on us, and we start loving on each other, and pretty soon our whole group is a love fest. And I don't come back every week for the discussion questions. I come back for the love. And I listened to that guy, and I thought, here's a guy who gets it. He gets it better than most of the Christians that I know, who know that the greatest command is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and know that the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. But they don't practice it, and they don't see the impact. But Bill Cook, who has since then come to know Christ and is now an apprentice seeker small group leader, knows the law of love, and he practices it. We need to be heavily engaged in loving people. And regardless of what their response is, regardless of whether or not they come to faith in Christ, we continue to build the friendships with them, regardless of the results, because they're not just a project. They're somebody who's desperately loved by God. So those are the 10 irrefutable laws of seeker groups. We've got a few minutes left for some question and answer. So I'd love to open it up at this point and let you roll. Go ahead, Rob. Yeah, that's a great question. What happens when someone says something wacky, you ask the rest of the group, and they say, yeah, we agree with that. That's one of the opportunities that you have to use your, 20% of the time to throw in your comments. Or what I'll do is I'll say, let's say they said, we think there's only one way to God. Or they say, we think there's many ways to God. You think there's one way, we think there's many ways. That's a common thing. I might throw something out and say, Jesus disagreed with that. He said really clearly that there's only one way to God, and he claimed that he was that way. What do you think of Jesus saying that? I'll ask the question in a fresh way and throw out just another tidbit of information and ask something that provokes them and draws them out a little bit more. Or at some points, I do use my time, and I'll disagree with them just to stoke the flame a little bit and get the discussion rolling again. And oftentimes, people will change which side of the fence they're on after a couple of opinions are thrown out. Had Laura, actually, was next.
If people do come to faith in Christ, do they sort of graduate from the group and move into the larger church community?
Yeah. As people do come to faith in Christ, do they graduate from the group and move into the larger church community? Optimally, that's how it happens. And practically, there's a lot of different ways. We find it's more of an art than a science because there's so many different scenarios. Our dream scenario is that the whole group becomes a Christian at the same time, and then they become a new believer group in the church. And actually, sometimes that happens, that within a three-month period, everyone will come to know Christ, and boom, we'll just push them off to help them be a new believer group. Usually what happens is part of the group will become Christians. Like, what I usually do is wait until maybe three people in my group have come to know Christ, and then I'll help those three to break off and join a new believer group. And then from our new believer groups, they go on into men's groups and women's groups and the full-body life of the church. But sometimes it happens one at a time, sometimes in small groups, sometimes the whole group. But our true goal is to help them become full disciples of Christ. Yeah?
What do you do if in your group you end up having someone who's like a borderline personality or very interested towards others in the group?
Yeah, what do you do with kind of toxic people, the commandos that come in and wreck the group, who are borderline personality disorders? In general, it really depends on how bad they are. Normally, with any person, what I try and do is fix it through some normal sociological means. I may say to them, okay, let's give someone else a chance to talk. Or, in the group, I'll go, that was harsh. And just by commenting on the types of things that people say, it'll help the group dynamic. If it doesn't work in the group, that's kind of my first line of defense, is I'll grab them outside the group, and I'll take them out for coffee, and I'll say, you know what? In our group, we really want to have a discussion where everyone gets equal airtime. And it seems like you've got a lot to say, and you get a more than equal amount of airtime. Would you help me out by choosing only the very most important comments for you to say and letting the rest of the group have more time so that everyone can get their discussion in? So I try and bring them in as an ally with me. Help me out here a little bit with the group. And if that works, great. But there have been, actually there's only been one time in my group's history where there's somebody who's really so broken and so dysfunctional that it wasn't possible for our group to continue with him in there. So what I did is I found somebody who's more gifted in that arena than I am, and I said, would you be willing to meet with Henry one-on-one and help him with his spiritual questions and thoughts, and would you minister to him personally? So I switched Henry out, but I gave him another outlet to meet one-on-one with a person who is more gifted than me. With Henry?
Yeah,
I just told him, you know, I'd already talked with him three times, and the behaviors kept on coming up. And so I had been real clear with him. I set up some boundaries and some parameters. And I said, you know, here's how I need, you know, the second time was more firm. Here's how I need you to interact in the group. If I see these kinds of behaviors happening, you know, that's just not acceptable for our group life. So eventually he had heard the parameters, and I told him these kinds of things are still going on. I think that you're going to be better served in this arena with this person. And, of course, I talked him up real big, and he wound up doing real well in that context, and my group was much healthier too. Right here. Just can it, you know. Don't talk about Jesus in our group. No, we actually celebrate it in a big way within our groups. Every time when someone makes a decision, the next meeting, I ask them to tell their story and to tell the group what happened. And you know what happens? They become the hero of the week. Everyone in the group, even if they don't agree, they're kind of happy for them. You know, I'm glad that works for you. But then they start asking these questions. They're saying, now what's different? You know, you feel Jesus in your heart. What's that like? And it's not like somebody like me who's been in the church for their whole lives. It's fresh for them, so they can speak to that. And some of the best witnesses in my group are those people who have been a Christian like 3 days. And they're saying, well, I don't know what it's like. I don't know how to say it, but here's kind of how it feels. And then usually we do a baptism, and we have a big cake for them at the baptism and that kind of stuff. So the people in the group wind up being cheerleaders for those who make a decision, even if they themselves are far from God, just because of the community and self-discovery and just want to be nice to people type of form. Yep. Yeah. Okay, what kind of rules do you have to keep order? Usually I like to set up some expectations early on in the group. And I don't call them rules, but I do call them expectations. And that is, we assume that everyone in the group has something to offer and something to learn. And so we'd like for everybody in the group to be willing to participate and throw in your 2 cents, and also to be good listeners. We try and start on time and end on time. That's one of the expectations that we have, although usually once your group gets going, the end on time thing becomes a value that other people value less, and if they agree to it, you know, you can extend your times of having discussions together. What else do we have? There's no expectations as to what your spiritual background or commitments are coming into the group. Another one is that our group's an open group, so at any time you want, if you have friends you want to invite to the group, we welcome those people. And so we set up those expectations clearly in the beginning, and normally they're pretty self-reinforcing. I find the character of a group takes on the persona of the group leader. And if you're open and interested and a good listener and a good question asker, the people in the group will tend to follow that pattern. Yeah, with non-Christians, I would never call it a formal covenant. I would just say, as a leader, here's the things I'm expecting for the group. I wouldn't ask them to sign off on anything or, you know, to be committed to anything, but I want to tell them what I expect the group to be like. Then they know in advance, and also what I find is the rules I give them are like unrules. Everything is to make them feel more comfortable, and so that works well. Yep. Yeah. Okay, she said there's going to be people from a variety of different non-Christian backgrounds which may produce some hostility towards you or towards Christianity. What do you do to help neutralize that? One of the things that we do agree on as we come in is that we're coming to study Christianity. So everyone from every background is welcome to come and discuss Christianity, but that's what we're going to be discussing. And if there are people who are hostile towards Christianity, generally what I try and do is practice at first the proverb that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. is to use humor, to be gentle with the person, to value their opinion, but try and take the edge off the emotion that's connected with that opinion. And I find one of two things happens. Either if they're genuinely interested and they're just testing the waters to see how I'll respond to hostility, they'll come back and they'll keep on coming back and they won't be as hostile. Or if they just want to pick a fight and they find out that I'm not going to pick a fight, then they won't come back anymore. But those are the people who weren't interested in the first place. So sometimes people don't come back, sometimes they come back, but I find that a gentle answer really helps to neutralize the hostility that they have. And I've even had times where I'll say, you know, next week we'll talk a little bit about Islam, and I'll let Jim talk about Islam and, you know, how they view the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, and we'll have a group discussion about it. And I think that's okay to let those elements in and be open-minded, because we're not threatened that Christianity, you know, that there's other truths out there that will win in an open arena against Christianity. So, yeah, right here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah, two really important questions there with the materials. One is, do you use the Bible? And the other one, is it just felt needs or are you actually taking them somewhere? And I think those are legitimate questions. Yeah, one of my main convictions that I have with my guides, at least, is I'm convinced that the Bible is the best tool we have for communicating God's truth. And so in mine, they're all everything's in there is Bible study. As a matter of fact, in mine, I've included the Bible passage in the guide because non-Christians oftentimes don't want to carry around the Bible with them, but I'm convinced that the Bible is necessary for discovering who Jesus is. So all of them have a Bible study component that's there with them. The Tough Questions guides have some Bible verses, but not a huge amount. You know, it's more of a smattering that's there. But I think Gary, of course, is still committed to the Bible being life-transforming. But because it's apologetics, it doesn't lend itself to that quite as much. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's the perfect answer is to say, let's take a look. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. That is absolutely the right thing to do, and that's what we do all the time is we say, oh, it's not about my opinion or your opinion. Let's see what the Bible has to say, and let's discuss what we think about that. Okay, you know, I'm going to give you guys a closer. We're getting close. I'll have time for question and answer, but I want you to watch about a two-minute video before we wrap up. The way we do baptism at Willow Creek is that we do a whopping huge baptism service every year in June and have hundreds of people who wind up getting baptized there. And for me, as an evangelist and overseeing all of these seeker small groups and seeing people come to know Christ, for me, baptism day is payday. You know, that's the day that makes everything worthwhile for the whole year long. And so I thought you guys might like to see a little picture of what our payday looks like. Just a clip of what happens on a baptism weekend for us. But as we do it, what I want you to do is I want you to think about those people on your Frank list. Think about who you identified as the people who are most likely to be invited to your seeker small group, and imagine them being in this scene. Imagine them being the ones who are being baptized, crossing the line of faith, and then eventually celebrating their conversion. And there will be some things in there that are probably different from the way that your church does baptism, but just think past that for a minute and think of the moment of someone reconnecting with God and then making their faith public through baptism. So let's take a look at this video, and then I'll have a couple comments. Oh.
What a good God you've been to me. Your goodness and your grace every day I've seen. And what else can I do but give thanks to you? What a good God you've been to me. What a faithful God you've been to me. You provided far beyond everything I need. And what else can I do but give thanks to you? What a faithful God you've been to me.
I know that you guys don't know the people on the on those screens, but man, I've seen that video a lot of times. And every time I think about Kristen, who's the first girl on there, came to Christ in one of our church seeker groups, and now is one of our key evangelism leaders for our new regional in Wheaton. And I think of the second guy, Keith, who came to Christ in a marketplace seeker group, and the African-American woman who was led to Christ by her daughter in a family seeker group. And then Super Dave, the guy who Bill Hybels dunked really deep, was actually in Bill Hybels' own Seeker Small Group, and he came to Christ through that sailing Seeker Small Group that Bill had. And you look at person after person who comes to Christ through these groups, and each year, you know, I see over 100 people come to Christ through the groups that are led by the volunteers that I work with. And I know that God uses these groups, and I see lives changed all the time. And when you get to the moment where somebody actually makes the decision, no matter how they mark it, whether it's with baptism or a party or whatever you do in your particular church, that's the moment that you said, it was hard. I took some risks. I made some invitations. I didn't know if I could do it. I didn't know if it would work. But now it's all worthwhile. So why don't I pray for you, and then I'll let you go. Lord, thanks so much for your love for lost people. Thanks for how you infuse your love for lost people in our hearts and in our minds. Thanks for the way that you've called us to serve you and to serve the lost by drawing people into relationship with you. And I pray for these men and women who are going to go from here and who are going to build relationships and who are going to make invitations and who are going to lead their friends to Christ through the seeker small groups that you have in store for them. And I just pray that you'll empower them with boldness and with wisdom and with joy, and that you'll give them everything that they need for the ministry that you're calling them to. We're so grateful, Lord, to follow you and to be a part of your kingdom. And we pray for your grace and for your leadership in this endeavor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.